The reading from Scripture will be found on page 1161 in the Church Bibles. It's taken from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, from verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. We thank you that you give times of favor, days of salvation to mankind, and we pray for the ability to recognize those times of favor, to seize our opportunities. And we pray that for many of our acquaintances in work in the city. We pray that when you give them a day of opportunity, they may seize it, and that we may be fellow workers in bringing that gospel message to them. We ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. One or two notices before we start. First, there'll be no August services, as I think you realize. We're having a break for everybody. And if this is your holiday time, I wish you a very happy and relaxing time. Please don't come next Tuesday. You'll find everything here closed. The September card, the official one, is not out yet, but we have put together a card in the office. Do take these away in your wallet and start praying, please, for the reopening of our Tuesday service here at St. Andrew's on the 5th of September when Johnny Jukes will be speaking. Then I want to say thank you to many people. I want to thank the men who look after us regularly, Jeffrey Fenn, Eric Gehagen, who buys our books, Peter Main, our organists. Nigel today has been a very faithful organist. I want to thank Paul Ellis, who's been with us for the last year, doing all sorts of our jobs for us very, very energetically. Thank you, Paul, for your help, too. And to thank Heather and her ladies who have stepped into the breach to provide you with things to eat in the main service, and very delicious things they are, too. I'm glad to say there's a soup lunch today, as well as a sandwich lunch, and I hope you'll stay and enjoy that. Even if you haven't booked it, there may still be a few crumbs left. Is that right? There's a nod over there. There are crumbs left if you haven't booked up. Right, well, if you will open your Bible once more to this great passage on reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5 and 6. It goes over the chapter division. We'll spend a few moments on this as we conclude the series. And you'll know that the title for today is The Time of God's Favor, which I took, of course, directly from the end of verse 2. We've had our eyes not only on this passage during this month of July, but we've had our eyes on our return to St. Helens. It is conceivable that we'll be able to return before the end of the year, certainly at the end of the year, God willing, for a carol service. So we've been thinking about that and the big responsibilities that are on us as we go back to take this opportunity to bring the gospel through these Tuesday services to the city. I want to take three concluding points that pop out of these two verses very obviously. They, each of them really deserve treatment for a full Tuesday talk. But let me put them in your mind and maybe you will think more about them and chew over them. First, the quite amazing privilege that we have as Christians in the city, which is given us there in the first phrase, as God's fellow workers. Now, you are workers in two senses in the city, and I think it's important to get this clear. You are working for God as a surveyor or a solicitor or whatever. That's clear New Testament teaching. You remember in those amazing passages when he talks to masters and slaves, Paul says that the slave can even regard himself in Roman times, once he's a Christian, of serving God even though he's in that degrading occupation. So we oughtn't to say that God's work is entirely church work, or what we like to call Christian work. However, there is a sense in which every one of us is a Christian worker in the way that Paul is describing it here, fellow workers in the gospel ministry. No doubt sometimes at home, if you're at a party or something like that, somebody will say, I hear you work in the city, and then immediately ask you to solve all their problems. Tell me about Barings, tell me about Lloyd's, what do you think about this, what do you think about that? Or they may say, I used to work in the city, I used to work as a solicitor with Snoop, Cheek and PayUp, the solicitors in those days. Who do you work for? And you tell them who you work for. And in answer to that question, who do you work for, you could answer, though I don't advise it, by the way, you could answer and say, I work for God. Now, I don't advise that because I think Christians who make those kind of statements very easily begin to talk glibly and cheapen what are very great issues. Furthermore, people don't understand what we mean. But it is true that when you come into the city, though it may not seem it often on a morning, you are working for God, not only as a solicitor or whatever, but as a Christian worker. It is through your prayers, your work, your leading of a study group or whatever, that the kingdom is extended in the city. And I want to emphasize this word work because it's a great favorite with the apostle. The apostle describes the preacher, for example, as a workman. And the word he uses, the Greek word that he uses, is meant to emphasize the laborer, the working class man. Now, your minister at home might not perhaps be flattered if you told him he was a laborer. When we use the word laborer, we think of the man outside in the city digging a hole in the street. He's stripped to the waist. He's enormous. His muscles on his arms are like your waist. We say, well, he's a workman. And then we say, well, so is the preacher. And everybody starts to laugh. Because it sounds ludicrous, doesn't it, to use this Pauline vocabulary and say the preacher is a workman in that sense. Toil, sweat, tears. But it is so if the preacher at your home church or here on a Tuesday does his work properly. In 1961, when we began, and we were getting enormous crowds of people in the city at that time, I'll say a word about that in a moment, it used to take me as a young minister 1.5 to 2 full days to prepare. I suppose it ought to take me as long as that now, although I have, of course, more experience. But there's no doubt whatever, as I look back, that I worked at it. So did a lot of other people, of course. When I think of Tony Kimpton and his Merry Men, they worked like crazy to fill the seats in St. Helens. Never did a group of men work so hard to get their fellow city men, executives and so on, to hear the gospel. So this was done by working. It wasn't done simply by offering a few prayers and just fronting up for half an hour on a Tuesday. Certainly we in the office want to put our very best work behind this Tuesday service as we go back to St. Helens. For myself, it'll be my top priority next year. I think I'm away for only one overseas conference in the whole 12 months. So whether you're working in your own city office in praying and witnessing, leading a group or whatever, or whether you're working with us to invite people to Tuesdays, let's get it quite plain that we are fellow workers. It's an amazing privilege, but it does mean exactly what it says. Not fellow drifters, not fellow hopers, but fellow workers. And perhaps the hardest work of all is to pray, isn't it, at least in my experience. So that is an amazing privilege. I want to remind you, what is your privilege? If you are a born-again, converted Christian, you are a fellow worker, and you mustn't shrug that off when you come into the city. I look back with a certain amount of pain to one or two very fine leading men in the city in the 1960s who used to say, in effect, look, I do my Christian work at home. Here, I'm this, that, or the other. I think of one of them who had enormous responsibilities in the city. He was a household word. He was also a fine Christian man. But it was, to me, sorrowful that he didn't think it was his duty to work distinctively as a Christian witness in the city. Now, he could very well have said, and I dare say felt, that his program was full. But really, that goes for all of us. We have, don't we, to take steps not to be too busy, to mark out Tuesday in our diary for months ahead. I find if I don't do that with things, I just can't do the thing, because when I arrive, other things have taken its place. So we just have to do these things if we want to work together for the gospel in the city. Now, my second point is a sorrowful possibility, and you'll see that in verse 1 as well. Here is Paul, the great apostle, working with Timothy and many others, and apparently things are going wrong in Corinth, and some are receiving God's grace in vain. Seems extraordinary, doesn't it? God's grace, of course, is shorthand for the gospel. Here are people, apparently, who've received the gospel, but in the end, it's in vain. And that possibility is always with us. And we don't need Paul's word for it, we have our Lord's word for it. The great parable of the sower, which is, if you like, the great pattern of evangelistic work, makes it plain that though there will be a great harvest when the seed is sown, a great deal of the seed will be wasted. There were those people who were so enthusiastic for a few months, and I can think of some like that. And then after, say, 6 months or a year, they were seen no longer at church, seen no longer testifying to Christ in the city, because it had been too tough. The winds of opposition had blown, and they had disappeared. Some just by the cares and wealth and busyness of this world, and so on. Jesus made it perfectly plain. But I don't think that's what Paul has in mind here. It seems to have been something more subtle than that. So turn back, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2. Now, as I say, I'm not absolutely clear, and I'm not sure that any commentator who ever lived is absolutely clear of all the things that were going on in Corinth. But there was a great deal of what I would call counterfeit Christianity. Satan was sowing his tares as well as God sowing his wheat. Again, we have our Lord's authority for saying that a church can be full of good things and have plenty of evil things going on at the same time. We mustn't be naive. We're living in days of confusion. Satan is working as well as God is working, and Satan is the great copycat, the great counterfeiter. Well, here you see in verse 2, by this gospel you are saved, and then Paul obviously thinks, well, I'm not too happy about them, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. That will be the test, otherwise you have believed in vain. So the test of whether you are actually true fruit, says Paul, is whether you held to the gospel as I preached it. And that still is true in the Church of Christ, in any country. Do we stand on the Pauline gospel, or do we give Paul away? When I was a theological student at Cambridge, it was axiomatic that most of the things Paul said, we can leave behind. Theological professors tend to be anti-Paul. You've probably discovered that if you've never met one. They tend to think that we can leave Paul on one side and the other people are better. But what he says here is, you can't leave me on one side. If you don't stand by my gospel and my presentation of Christ and Him crucified, then I'm afraid you may be believing in vain. You may not really be a Christian at all, and you will not reach the promised land. Now, if we get hints of that in 1 Corinthians, by the time we get to 2 Corinthians, and as you know, Paul gets more and more exasperated by this church in Corinth, we find things are far worse. Chapter 11, verse 4. I'm going to start at verse 3, page 1164. I am afraid, says Paul, that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Will you please notice everybody who is concerned? If you're a Christian leader, please mark this. Led astray your minds, you see. That's where it all starts, thinking, Christian thinking going wrong. And why is that? Why are their minds being clouded and led astray from what evidently had been a wonderfully sincere and godly and pure devotion to Jesus? Well, somebody had come along preaching. They were very impressive super apostles. We know very little about them, but they challenged the authority of Paul. Verse 4. Someone comes to you, and this is what had happened, and preaches another Jesus, a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached. Or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted. That's extraordinary language, isn't it? It certainly makes me tremble when I see the confusion in the churches today, and I include London in that. See, here are the three key words of the New Testament: Jesus, Holy Spirit, and gospel. Now, I imagine someone being brought to Christ this autumn, and you are very concerned about them. You find that they're drifting because their church at home is a dead one or a liberal one, and what is being taught in the pulpit at Tuesday, or you've been teaching them in your study group in the office, is being directly contradicted in the home church. So you go to a great deal of trouble, I hope, to go and visit them at home and find a church which they can join. And you get in the car and you roll around the town and you come across a great notice board outside a church, and it says, "This church stands for Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the gospel." And your heart leaps and you say, "Well, Bill or Jane, that's the church for you." And it isn't. That's what's happening in Corinth. It isn't. The word Jesus is sung about. The Holy Spirit is one of the chief things they teach about. They say they're a gospel church, but actually they're drawing people away from Christ and the true gospel. It's all different and counterfeit. Now, often it isn't at all difficult to see. I was given a video. I was rather reluctant, really. I'm quite often given videos, and I find on a hot evening, it's the last thing I want to do is to go to the television and put it a video. And this was on the Rodney Hardbrown, is that the name of this man, who was the person behind a great deal of the Toronto confusion. He's a very large man who obviously ought to be a member of Weight Watchers, that's all I know. And I watched this for about 20 minutes until I could watch no longer. Now, quite honestly, if you can't see the difference between real Christian experience and what was going on there in the Kenneth Copeland Center, or whatever it is called, then I really don't have much hope for your discernment. Here was a man knocking people over and claiming it was from God. You could actually see him do it, and asking them to get laughs from their bellies, and this would be holy laughter. He actually used that vulgar language. The whole thing was vulgar in the extreme. If that is Christian experience, then I'm a Dutchman. It is grotesque, it is animal, it is hysterical. I believe it to be diabolical. Look at chapter 11, verse 13. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. How dare you say that, Paul? But there's no wonder, says Paul, verse 14, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then, verse 15, if his servants do the same. So a few years ago, we had these people masquerading as prophets of God, you remember, and telling us their prophecies, none of which came to pass. You always know when they're Satan's prophecies because they don't come to pass. Not very difficult to see that that's Satan masquerading as an angel of light. Now, I realize that things are often a great deal more complex than they are in the case of that video I saw, which would be enough to revolt any sound thinking Christian. I know that tares and wheat get mixed together. I know that there is a great deal of naivety in the church today. I know it is often very difficult to tell the difference between that which is true and that which is fraudulent. Though I ought to warn you that you're living increasingly in a fraudulent age. You see here, I just glanced before the service. Here is the new edition of Evangelicals Now. U.S. Christians lose millions in charity fraud. Now, I'm not surprised by a heading like that, because it's characteristic of the day in which we live. The city is now known as containing many people who lived fraudulently, which would have been really unheard of in the 1960s in the city. Here, over 300 wealthy individuals and non-profit organizations in America and seminaries and institutions have lost $100 million in the bankruptcy of a charitable organization which turned out to be a fraud. The commission, the SEC, the American Securities Commission, called it, quote, a massive fraudulent scheme. And $100 million was lost in it. It's called the Foundation for New Era Philosophy. Now, I mean, it may be that I'm cynical, but if someone came to me on behalf of the New Era Philosophy, I'd tighten my hand on my wallet. And I imagine you'd do the same. But enormous numbers of people didn't. They were promised that if they were to give a donation, then they could have an enormous amount of money for their evangelical seminaries, and they lost the lot. Now, if you're living in an age like that, be warned. And Paul says the same. What is the word he uses? In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, he says, test everything. If Satan can appear not only as a wolf in sheep's clothing, but a wolf in shepherd's clothing, then be warned. It is the duty of clergy to test these things. I am amazed at the naivety of the young clergy in London. Many of them come to our conferences. I dare say I know more young ministers than most people do, because I meet them at our conferences. And I am astonished at the innocence of many of them, the lack really of theological knowledge that would enable them to discern between what is good and what is evil. Now, if you're to test everything, it assumes, therefore, that testing, asking questions, analyzing, is right. One of the most striking things about the super-apostles of Paul's day, and I think it is true today, is that they implore you not to test the goods that they are putting on the shelf. Just surrender to it, they say. I'm quoting now from things they actually say literally. Don't analyze it. Open yourselves to it without question. Very well, then. Let me put this by analogy. I have a lovely house. This is imaginary, by the way. I have a lovely house overlooking the Thames with 6 bedrooms, 3 reception rooms, a billiard room, a swimming pool, and so on, and I wish to sell it. And I wish to sell it very, very cheaply. And the first person who comes this afternoon to ask me for it, I'm very happy to sell it to you as cheaply as I possibly can. But what I want to warn you is this. Don't ask me for any details. I have told the estate agent to type no details. Well, you say, could I please inspect it before I give you the money? No, you can't. Well, you say, I must have a survey done for my mortgage. No, I'm sorry, no surveys are possible. So here is my lovely house. No inspection is possible. No survey for your mortgage, no inspection. You must just enter my lovely house and take possession of it and enjoy it, and you will never regret it. So queue up, will you, afterwards, those who will receive my house on those terms. You don't even smile. I can't even get a smile out of you. Because it's so ridiculous, isn't it? It is so ridiculous. Nobody ever, ever, ever bought a house on those terms. But people tell me regularly that they've bought a blessing on those terms. Same true of Mr. Carrillo's healing crusades. Wonderfully touching advertisements, which must cost a fortune. Very great claims, but a succession of reputable people who have individually tested these healing crusades tell us, year after year, there is little in it. Test everything, hold fast to that which is good. By the way, look how Paul recommends his own ministry here in this chapter. We haven't time to go into this now, really. But it's very remarkable, isn't it, how he recommends his own ministry here in chapter 3. We commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, troubles, hardships, beatings, imprisonments, hard work, sleepless nights, hunger, purity, understanding, patience and kindness, and so on. Look at verse 7. In truthful speech, that's what we're looking for. And yet, despite all these credentials, do you see verse 8 at the end of it? He was genuine, yet regarded as an impostor. You know, what an extraordinary world we're living in. No wonder Satan chortles very often. Here is the Apostle Paul, whose work is 100% genuine, and everybody calls him an impostor in Corinth. Here are the super apostles, whose work is 90 to 99% they're imposters, and everyone says, isn't this a wonderful, genuine work? Everything upside down. Finally, a fleeting opportunity. Just look at the verses 2 and 3. Very little time to put it here, but it is important, this. He quotes from the Old Testament a fleeting opportunity God gave his people when they came back from the exile. And he takes from this the truth that there are times of favor. There are times when we work for God and there is no result at all. It seems sometimes long years go by in a town or a church and very little happens. And then there's a day of salvation, a time of favor. I looked in my little bookcase in the office to see if I could find any illustration of it, and I found that book that a city Christian gave me some years ago, The Revival in Lowestoft in 1921. It begins with this remarkable sentence: "The first week in March 1921 was the most momentous in the religious life of Lowestoft this century." And I think it may well turn out to be true. God was working in a most amazing way, not only amongst churchgoers, but amongst the fisher fleets, who took the message up to the east of Scotland and spread it amongst their friends. It was a day of salvation. It was a time of God's favor. And there are special times, aren't there? There are special times in churches, special times in towns, special times in our own lives, perhaps in your youth. You can remember a time when a lot of young people in your church or your town were in a remarkable time of opportunity, when perhaps there was a youth minister whom God was greatly using. And even today you can look back to that time and see 10, 20, 30, 40 young people who are still in Christian work and ministry today. It was a time of God's favor. Well, we can't always understand those things, can we? But we need to pray for them. I mean, Nigeria, the last 3 decades, they say, have been a time of great favor. Millions of non-Christians have entered the Christian churches. Now, everything about Nigeria warns us that there are difficult days ahead. Muslim fundamentalism is increasingly making a stranglehold over that great African nation. And the Christians, as they write letters, are increasingly apprehensive. Maybe that day, those 3 decades of God's favor were to prepare the church for the future. I don't know. All we do know is that there are great times of opportunity. Certainly that was true in the 1960s here, when Tony Kimpton first started these services, when literally hundreds of people heard the gospel and did respond, some in vain, but many not. That's what we need to pray for again, isn't it? A day of salvation, when God draws near, when it seems easy to listen, easy to respond, easy to understand, when the confusions are all blown away. But if we want that to happen, well, we've got to be God's fellow workers. That's the condition. Though, of course, that by itself will not do the work unless God himself in great mercy visits us. We ought to be praying for that. I hope when you're going on holiday, you won't fail to pray for the city, for the work in the city, for the preaching of the gospel, that a great day of favor may come to us again. Let's pray. Now is the day of salvation. We thank you for those great times of renewing and revival grace when you come to your people, and when the careless and wicked outsider finds their hearts softened and their ears opened and their understanding cleared and their wills are changed. We pray for such a sovereign work here in the city, Heavenly Father. Have mercy upon our city. Have mercy upon us. And make us into a great group of people who are fellow workers with you in your gracious work of reconciliation. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.